The date is June 26th, and the place is right here at Maranatha and perhaps wherever you are watching online. Today, I want to have the very first ever Maranatha Sunday morning congregational pop quiz. How many of you dreaded pop quizzes when you were in school? Well, welcome to church. We're having one today. I learned that there is an actual phobia for some people, and it's called testophobia. And today I want to begin with a pop quiz to see how well we understand some key doctrines. And it's a short four-question quiz, and it should take us just a couple of moments. Question number one. The Holy Spirit is A, an impersonal force, B, the soul of Jesus, C, the third member of the Trinity, or D, a ghost at Halloween? The answer is C. All right. Hopefully we all got that one. Two, question two, baptism is essential for salvation, B, a mark of maturity, C, a step of obedience, or D, optional for the believer? The correct answer is C. Hopefully we got that one right. Number three, demons are A, not real, B, harmless, C, symbols of evil, or D, fallen angels? The correct answer is D. Hopefully we got that one right. And question number four. You guys ready? Repentance is A, reserved for non-Christians, B, turning from sin, C, saying sorry, or D, only needed for the big sins? The answer is B. Now, I know everybody got 100% on that, right? Hopefully. Hopefully. Why is it that when it comes to doctrine, many of us have very different reactions? This word doctrine tends to bring up all sorts of reactions. But doctrine is a body of belief drawn from the Bible. Doctrine can be divided into various categories, like the doctrine of Scripture, of God, of sin, of salvation, of the church, and many others. And they all have more fancy names than those, but that's essentially what they are. It's just, what do we know and understand about these topics? And one of the problems with a doctrine, or with doctrine, is having good and sound doctrine. The Bible speaks a fair bit about having good doctrine, and it calls false doctrine very dangerous. Unfortunately, we are seeing more and more Christians dissing doctrine, deconstructing their faith, and openly embracing what are actual lies. People often think that doctrine is old and boring, but let me say that good doctrine matters. It matters because what we believe affects how we behave, and we're to demonstrate our doctrine by allowing it to influence our lives. Right beliefs should lead to righteous behavior. We see in many of Paul's letters where the first section deals with doctrine, teaching us lots and lots of stuff. And the second part is how we put that into practice. Look at the book of Ephesians, for an example. Chapters 1 to 3 is filled with doctrine, and chapters 4 through 6 on how to live it out. Well, as we come to Acts chapter 19, I see 10 different doctrines that are taught within this first part of the chapter. And some of these doctrines are developed, while others appear to be in a very developing form. Now, we need to remember that the book of Acts is a transitional book in nature. It's coming between the Gospels and the Epistles. And we should expect some doctrine to be incomplete. But thankfully, God gave us more of his inspired word after the book of Acts. So today I want us to dig in to see what doctrine the word of God has for us today. And we're going to move fairly quickly, so pay attention. Because 10 doctrines in the next, we'll say half hour, is going to be heavy. Hopefully not too heavy. But the first doctrine is the doctrine of missions. In Acts chapter 19, we see how Paul continues to take the Great Commission seriously by going with the gospel and helping people grow into disciples who make disciples. Look at verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. Now, if you remember back in Acts chapter 18, Paul told the Ephesians that he would return if the Lord willed. And now, a year later, while he was on his third missionary journey, he is back at Ephesus. And Paul traveled to the intellectual center of Athens to be to the immoral people or center of Corinth, to the evil society of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, as I said, was an evil society. It was the home of the temple of Artemis, who was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a principal center for magic. It was considered the citadel of Satan. And Paul was in Ephesus because the Ephesians needed to be set free from the spiritual bondage that they were in. In the late 1700s, there's this newly ordained minister. Some of you may know his name, William Carey. And William Carey stood to argue for the value of overseas missions. He was abruptly interrupted by an older pastor who said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you or me." In response, Carey wrote a paper called "An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means, or the Means of Conversion of the Heathens." And he argued that the Great Commission applied to Christians. And he ended up scolding his fellow believers of the day for ignoring it. But Carey didn't stop by just writing a paper. In 1792, he organized a mission society. And as its inaugural meeting, he preached a sermon containing this urgent call: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And within a year, he was on a ship headed for India. Over the past several sermons, we have been learning that God uses us, just ordinary people, to do his amazing will. We may not need to go overseas, but we are all missionaries. As mentioned earlier, Sue and Henry Martins, and they, along with their team, spent last weekend up in the Maples at a fair. They shared the gospel with over 2,000 people, handing out a walking stick with beads to every single one of them. 2,000 people heard the gospel because of these two and their team. Yeah, they need help putting more beads on their sticks, and let's help them do that. But they couldn't do it without our prayers. And as they said, they are so thankful for those prayers. They covet them. And we as a church want to continue to do that, hold them up in prayer, but also praise God for the Doctrine of Missions and these two and their team who are going out and doing it. Amen. Absolutely amen. Talk to them after service if you want to know more about it, but it's a fabulous ministry. Anyways, the next doctrine, we got to keep moving, is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And while in Ephesus, we read, there he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Even though John knew about the Holy Spirit, they somehow missed that in class. But in verses 6 and 7, we see what happens when they are corrected. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. You see, the Holy Spirit was with all who are born again. And with that said, speaking tongues and prophesying are not the normal signs of receiving the Holy Spirit. God's pattern for today is sinners hear the word, they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they immediately receive the Holy Spirit. The speaking of a foreign language was helpful to the gospel proclamation, because in Ephesus, it was a multilingual city. And in addition to passages like Acts chapter 2, this would serve as a sign that the Holy Spirit has come upon them. I believe that most believers today know of the Holy Spirit, but not every churchgoer actually can confidently say that they experience his presence or action in their lives. You see, right beliefs should lead to righteous behavior. And so we have the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But the third doctrine that I see is the doctrine of baptism. When Paul realized that they had incomplete beliefs about baptism, he does some teaching in verse 3. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. And Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, John's baptism was one of repentance that looked forward to the coming of Christ, while this baptism looks back on the finished work of Christ at the cross, upon his resurrection. And by the way, this is the only place in the entire New Testament referring to anyone being re-baptized. The way I see it, this was their actual first baptism, because they didn't understand. They weren't baptized in the name of Christ. Before, they were just baptized for repentance. But here, they're being baptized for the first time, but some say, no, this is a re-baptism. But if you've never been baptized as a believer, but you want to be baptized, talk to me after the service, because I am more than happy to haul out our beautiful red tank and set it up front and heat that water up and get you baptized. I am happy to do that. But today, we believe that the Bible teaches a baptism is a step of obedience for born-again believers where they publicly identify themselves with the life, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is an outward symbol of what has already taken place inwardly. Then we've got doctrine number four. Doctrine number four is the doctrine of salvation. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Paul's practice was to preach in the synagogues as he took the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Greeks. And this word boldly means that he kept at it without constraint. He reasoned with their minds. He appealed to their wills. He strived to convince them to surrender to Christ. Charles Spurgeon once said, "It's the whole business of the whole church to preach the whole gospel to the whole world." You see, the world has a sin problem, and the cure is the gospel. And if you know it, and I know, and I know it, so let's do something about it. Because if we know it, then we can share it. But Paul was passionate about his fellow Jews being saved. He was willing to go to hell if it meant that they would go to heaven. In Romans chapter 9, he wrote these words, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For if I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." John Knox, one of the leaders of the Scottish Reformation, made this urgent plea, "Give me Scotland or I die." Oh, Maranatha, that we would say, "Give me my family for Christ or I die. Give me my neighbors for Christ. Give me Winnipeg or I will die." If we could be this passionate. Doctrine matters because right beliefs lead to righteous behavior. Doctrine number five. I told you we were going to go quick. Doctrine number five is the doctrine of sanctification. Now, sanctification is the process where we are set apart from sin so that we can serve the Savior without hindrance. The idea is that we become more holy in how we live. And I have often said that we will never be sinless, but we must sin less. We are reminded to grow in Christ because of the necessity of becoming more like Jesus. And in Acts he says, but some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of who? What is it? Tyrannus. There's no Rex on this one. On Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. You see, whenever God's truth is proclaimed, some will reject the truth. And they will harden their hearts. They will become stubborn in their unbelief. But Paul didn't waste his time with those who didn't want to grow. Instead, Paul focused on those who were faithful. And what did he do? He rented the community center. He reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And one of the Greek manuscripts indicates that he discipled disciples from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. every single day. And if this is true, he taught 6 hours every day for 2 years, which would be between 15 and 18,000 hours of teaching. All of that discipleship and leadership training, showing how much doctrine mattered to Paul. And as a result of this intentional exhortation and equipping, all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Ephesus, the center of evil, became an evangelism sending area for the entire region of Asia. And during this time, Colossians tells us that churches were being planted in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And there are people that you meet when you are walking down the street who need to hear about Jesus. Do your neighbors, do your friends, do your coworkers, do they even know that you are a believer? If they don't, it's time to change that. Because right beliefs should lead us to righteous behavior. Doctrine number 6. This is the doctrine of miracles. Basically, a miracle is an act of God beyond human understanding, which displays God's power. It inspires wonder in humans and acts as a sign that God is at work in this world. We read in verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Now, this word extraordinary means special, unusual. Miracles don't happen all the time. If they did, then they would no longer be extraordinary, they would be ordinary. But they do happen even today. Because there was so much magic in Ephesus, these miraculous signs were evidence of God's demonstrating power over these satanic forces that were doing this magic. These handkerchiefs were like sweatbands. Paul used them when he worked, and as far as I know, this is the only incident that like this that took place in all of Scripture. These handkerchiefs, Paul would put it down while he was working, and someone would take it and take it to someone who needed healing and touch them with it, and they would be healed. This is extraordinary. And as I said, it's not repeated anywhere else in Scripture that I'm aware of. And this particular thing always, and well, maybe not always, but often reminds me of TV evangelists. Here's one in particular who I'm sure we're familiar with, who makes all sorts of claims about his wonderful handkerchiefs that he sells, and he's got some healing waters, and he's got the recipe for manna, and he's got all these things. But he always wants money. Money, money, money. I don't see Paul charging for any of this. It's always been, there have always been spiritual charlatans, but don't miss the truth that God still does miracles today. And if you doubt miracles, then you're on a shaky ground, because the Bible is filled with them. God created the world out of nothing. That's a pretty big miracle. We've got the virgin birth. That's a pretty big miracle. We've got the incarnation. We've got the resurrection. We've got the miracle of having our sins forgiven, becoming a new creation. And in addition to all of these, Jesus performed some 37 miracles recorded just in the Gospel of John. Right beliefs should lead to righteous behavior. The seventh doctrine is the doctrine of demonology. As our culture slides further and further into disobedient depravity, there has been a resurgence of interest in the occult today. Sadly, Ephesus was filled with demonic activity. Verse 13 says, some Jews went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preached, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirits answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirits jumped upon them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. These Jewish exorcists were misusing the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, it was a common belief that invoking a powerful name granted special powers. I mean, take away the spiritual side of this, and people do it all the time today, don't they? Do you guys know Scott Gillingham? I do. I know him personally. He's running for mayor. Well, congratulations. So I know the guy. Who cares? Right? He's a nice guy, a former minister. We do the same thing today. They did it thinking that somehow by invoking the name of Jesus, somebody they sort of know, they've heard his name, is going to work. Exactly. It was a common belief. And historians don't believe that Sceva actually was a high priest. So these seven brothers were likely just making it up, giving them some sort of credibility in their claims. But the evil spirit was well aware of who Jesus was, and the evil spirit knew Jesus personally. The spirits recognized or knew about Paul. But this spirit didn't recognize any of these charlatans. And the phrase, but who are you, is emphatic. It's emphatic, and it was spoken with absolute disdain. Jesus and Paul had authority, but these seven had no power over evil spirits. And so the demonized man pounced on them like a panther, tackling them to the ground and giving them such a beating. And while trying to tap out, the demon ripped off their clothes and tore into their flesh, causing severe wounds. Instead of casting out demons, these men were catapulted out of the house. They were humiliated. They were horrified. Folks, we are in a spiritual battle. Demons are real, and we must respect them. But as much as we need to respect them, they are never to be tolerated or embraced. You see, the world doesn't take Satan seriously. And that's one cause of the church's weakness today. Because society doesn't take Satan seriously, and neither does the church. We fail to take the devil seriously. We ignore all of his strategies. We ignore his power. He has a vast army, and it is his intentional plan to destroy us. The Bible teaches us this. And so we need to take up the armor of God, because all hell will soon break loose against us. Right beliefs should lead to righteous behavior. I wish I had more time to go on this one, but we got to keep moving because, I got 4 minutes. Not going to happen. We're going late today, folks. Number 8, the doctrine of the supremacy of Christ. When this became known to the Jews and to the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. You see, word spread quickly about leading people to fear evil and to revere Jesus. And one of the reasons the early church grew so rapidly was because they were so in awe of God. They believed. They believed in God. They were so in awe of God. Instead of belittling the name of Jesus, we must magnify his name. S.M. Lockridge says, "I wish I could describe him to you." Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He is invincible. He is irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind, and you can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't outlive him or love him, and you can't outlive him. Do you know him? And I did not do that justice. Those who have heard those words before, you understand, we must magnify Christ. We must go beyond what we think is possible. He is our Prince of Peace. He is our everlasting Father. He is our wonderful Counselor. He is crucified. He is risen. He lives in me and you. Do you believe it? Because Jesus is all of these things and so much more. He is the creator of the universe. And he created you. He is supreme. The 9th doctrine is the doctrine of confession. Christians should be quick to confess to God and to others. Confession of sin is the admission of what we did and the agreement with God that our actions or our words were wrong. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. And once Jesus is exalted, we should want to confess our sins. And the tense of this word indicates that believers kept on coming. They kept confessing. They kept divulging. Is there anything that you have been reluctant to confess to God or to someone else? Do it today. Don't delay. There is no time. But the doctrine of confession leads us to our final doctrine, the doctrine of repentance. And these believers not only confessed their sins, but they themselves, they cut themselves off from those sins through specific and severe acts of repentance. A number who had been practicing sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma. These books were manuals containing spells and incantations, And to burn something has a sense of finality. And this was done at great personal cost. A drachma is a day's wage. So going with a day's wage, there was 50,000 days of wages. Working it out at roughly our minimum wage, we're looking at $4 to $5 million. They repented. The idea of repentance, it refers to changing our beliefs. It leads to changes in our behavior. It's the idea of heading in one direction and changing your mind completely, stopping and turning around and going in the exact opposite direction. That is repentance. I am heading towards sin. No, I am not. I am done with that. I am never going back to that. That is repentance. And in verse 20 it says, in this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. May the word of the Lord continue to grow and to be robust and in being great force here at Maranatha. And I wonder what God would do here if we cultivated confession and reflected quickly on repentance. Today set before us is the Lord's table. Communion is a wonderful time to recalibrate and to make sure our doctrine is leading us to discipleship. That right beliefs are causing righteous behavior. That our love for Jesus drives everything that we do. The Bible calls us to examine ourselves before taking communion. And so today we need to do that by remembering, by repenting, and by repeating. Luke 22 in verses 19 and 20 records what Jesus said at the Last Supper. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." In Maranatha, we practice open communion. You don't have to be a member. You just have to believe in Jesus. So if you are a believer in Jesus, the table is open to you today. And so at this time, we are going to take a moment. And while we pass out the elements, we'll pass out the bread first, and once we've all have our bread with us, I will pray a short prayer, and then we will partake together as one body. But while you're waiting, while we pass out communion, get right with God. Practice confession and repentance. Because today is the day to get right with God. Right now. Don't wait till this afternoon or next week or whenever you think is convenient. Parents who have children here with you this morning, you know where their hearts are and whether they partake or not. We'll leave that up to you. But Jasper, will you come and help me serve this morning? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning. We confess that we are sinners. Father, I pray that our hearts would not just confess, that we would repent. Help us to turn away from our sins, to never go back to them again. We recognize that we need you. We need you so much. And we thank you for your body that was broken on the cross for us. So we ask this morning that you would forgive us. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your body was broken, that your blood was spilled for us. We are thankful that your word declares that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us those sins. And so this morning we thank you that you went to the cross, that you paid the price for our sins. We thank you that you forgive us. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.